All right, good morning again, and I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today we're going to continue, I guess in case you can't guess by now, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Acts, and we've made it all the way up to through the 17th chapter, and so we'll continue this morning again in Acts chapter 18. This is an ongoing study that I've entitled A Journey Through Acts. We're certainly not going to get through the entire 18th chapter today. As I've noticed as I go along, and I don't think I really noticed this the first few times I went through Acts, but as I go along, the study seems to get more and more intense, and the verses contain more words that need to be brought forth and boiled down in the Greek so that we'll have a thorough understanding of what's going on here and actually what's unveiling before us here in the book of Acts. And I'm thankful for this book, because without this book, there would be a lot of questions that we'd have trouble answering. I mean, a lot of them. And I'm amazed at how, or not amazed, but I'm thankful at how God has put his word together every time that I get into the book of Acts and the number of answers that he gives us. I'm suffering with some kind of ragweed allergy this morning, and my sinuses are absolutely driving me crazy. So I'll ask you beforehand to bear with me, and if I have to clear my throat a lot or what's drives Lori crazy, incidentally. But she gets tired of hearing me clear my throat. But kind of overlook me and pray for me as we go through the book. By way of short review, in Acts 17, last time we were through here, incidentally, today is study number 24, in case you're keeping up with it. Today is study number 24, and today is September the 16th of 2012. Last time we reviewed Acts 17, and that's where Paul and company come to Thessalonica, and they remember as his custom was, or as is required by the grafting in period, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews first. The message at this time, remember, and I've been trying to drive this home every time we come upon it. The message is to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And we're even going to see another example of that today. But when they came to Thessalonica and went into the synagogue, they preached the word. And then the problems began. There were many that believed in Thessalonica, but the unbelieving Jews there stirred up all this stink, and they literally, remember, they go into the house of, if I can remember his name, they went into Jason's house, and they couldn't find Paul and the company, so they dragged Jason out and took him to jail, and they got bail money from him. They, you know, bailed Jason out. And so, in doing so, they kind of smuggle Paul out of there and bring him on to Berea, where it said the people there were more noble, they were more courteous than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the word constantly, daily, to see if the things that Paul said were so. And I like to use these Bereans as a good example of how we should be today, even you listening to me, should use that same Berean spirit whenever you study the Scripture. And never take my word for these things. Go and search the Scriptures as the Bereans did to see if these things be so. Because in doing so, that's where your faith, was where you'll find your faith, and not anything based on what Ronnie says. Use what I say merely as a jumping off place to go and prove it or disprove it. Of course, these Bereans were more noble than the folks in Thessalonica. And so, eventually, the people from Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews, remember, they show up again. They stir up a big stink at Berea. So they smuggle Paul out again, and he ends up in Athens, Greece, there in Mars Hill. And you remember, it says that as he looked around, he saw all these memorials, all these statues and things, dedicated to all these various gods, but they had this one that said to the unknown God. And Paul used that as a jumping off point for his message to these Grecians there, these Gentiles, on Mars Hill. You remember the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, those who came forth, and they said that they desired no other thing than either to tell or to hear some kind of new thing. They always wanted to hear what the latest idea was, you know. So Paul preaches Christ to them, and we even have record of believers that come out of that preaching. There in one of the most idolatrous places of the time was right there in Athens, Greece. And so we stopped last time at the end of 17. And let me read the last couple of verses. And I like to do this so that we can kind of move forward or jump from where we were to where we're going to be today. Let's read Acts 17:32-34 says this, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," that was always one of the central themes of Paul's message concerning Christ, is that he was resurrected and that through him they could have resurrection. So it says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," like, "Yeah, right." And others said, "We will hear again. We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them, it says in 33. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him." See, some believe. And that's always the story wherever Paul goes. You have some that believe and some that don't. It says, "Howbeit in 34, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So we have at least two, and maybe four to five, there were others that believed along with these people. So the message didn't go out fruitless. It came back and produced fruit. So let's pick up enough of a review on 17. Let's pick up with Acts chapter 18, verse 1 here this morning. It says, "After these things," Paul, or he, the text should be he, "after these things, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now, Corinth is a very interesting place. Paul's going to spend a great deal of time in Corinth, several years as a matter of fact, with the people there. And a lot of things are going to happen to Paul. And we're going to get two books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are going to come out of Paul because of his visit to Corinth. And that's why I want you to understand that as we go through, these books aren't just written and made up for no reason. These books are written back to people that Paul had an effect on, back to people that became believers, excuse me, as a result of the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So it says, "After these things, he departed from Athens. He came to Corinth." Now, "departed" there is the Greek word charizo, and it means to separate or go away. When he separated himself from Athens, he came to Corinth. And Corinth, I got a note here for myself, is likely the most worldly place of all that Paul visited. Of all the places Paul went, maybe other than Athens, Greece, that he just left. But man, he's really in a situation here where he's went from one super worldly, idolatrous place to another. Let's look at the note. If you have a companion Bible, there's a note on Corinth in the CB, and I'm going to read it to you. It says, "At this time, Corinth was the political capital of Greece and the seat of the Roman proconsul," as it says in verse 12, "as Athens was its literary center." It says that Corinth, its situation on an isthmus with harbors on two seas, Lycaum and Kenchrea, made it of great commercial importance, goods being transshipped and carried across the isthmus from one harbor to another, as was the case with the Suez before the canal was made. See, if you're situated on an isthmus, if you can't get, it's easier to port on one side and just ship the goods across the isthmus than it is to try to sail all the way around the end and come up the other side. It was just cheaper and quicker, is the way that, is what made Corinth the very important. It's kind of the, as they said, it was the kind of the political center. It was a not only one of the political centers, but it was an important commerce center. It says, Strabo says it was the chief emporium between Asia and Italy. It's like a port of call between Asia and Italy. The worship of Aphrodite, the Latin Venus, the god Venus. Aphrodite, remember, she's associated with all the sexual things, Aphrodite. The same as Ashtoreth, mentioned in Judges 2:13, was carried on here with all the oriental licentiousness probably introduced by the Phoenicians, as it reads in 1 Kings 11:32. Attached to the temple of Venus were 1,000 courtesans. Now, if you don't know what that means, these are individual rooms where after you visit the temple of Venus, you can take your partner, I guess, whether it be man or woman, and go and have relations. That was how they did it. It was a very idolatrous, very heathen ritual, but that's how it was done here. And of course, Venus being the god of fertility, Aphrodite and them being the god of love, the god of sex, and all these things. Very heathenistic practice. It said the word Corinthiasma, to act the Corinthian, was infamous in classic literature. So to be a Corinthian automatically had a lot of stigma that went with it. Almost to say, in today's terms, as somebody who's from Hollywood. Well, you know, the Hollywood party scene would be almost like it would be today. I mean, it's about as corrupt as it gets. So they had a term for that back then. So you can see the kind of place now that Paul has found himself in. I mean, it's kind of the bottom of the heap as far as morals and these type of things go. To act the Corinthian was infamous in classic literature. These facts underlie and explain much in the epistles of the Corinthians. And it says, take a look at 1 Corinthians 5:6, 7:9. And 7:27, as also the fact that the renowned Isthmian games were held in the stadium attached to the temple of Poseidon, or Neptune, a short distance from the city. It says, these games, as well as the temples of Athens, Corinth, and elsewhere, supplied Paul with many of the metaphors with which his writings abound. So in being in this place, you know, when Paul talks about running the race or achieving the crown, he gets a lot of that terminology from being exposed to all these things that were here in Corinth. So just, I thought the note was very interesting there to read. And I wanted you to understand as we begin what's going on with these people in this town and the job that Paul has before him that he's up against in bringing Christ to these people. Because it's going to be very difficult. As we're going to see, it's going to be a very difficult job. So let's read on. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila. And Aquila is a tent maker. Found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. So let's look at this a little bit. You can also find Aquila mentioned in Romans 16:3 if you're interested in this and want to check it out. You can find this man also noted in Romans 16:3, 1 Corinthians 16:19, and 2 Timothy 4:19. But I want you to note that his wife Priscilla, note that Aquila is never mentioned apart from his wife. So they evidently were a very tight couple. They were a package deal, so to say. One completed the other. The man was, he's a Jew, but you'll note that he's not born in Judea. He's born in Pontus. And lately, or recently, the word lately there is important because it means he recently came from Italy. And why is that important? Well, because I'm going to show you how we date the beginning of the 18th chapter here of the book of Acts to around the spring of AD 52. We say, well, how do you do that? Well, the next there's a little parenthetical insertion in here that the Scripture provides so that we can lay down the book of Acts on the secular history of man. Did you know that? Let's read on. Found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately or recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, look at this, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Well, who was Claudius? Claudius. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on Claudius. It says, this edict issued early in A.D. 52 in consequence either of disturbances in Rome caused by Jews or of Judea itself being almost in a state of rebellion. Secular history, man's history, records this event right along with the Scripture. Isn't that something? That if you let it, you know, our history as recorded by man coincides and lines up with the divine history as it's provided in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And you can lay one right down beside the other as you go through the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit has provided for us a means by which we know what year the 18th chapter of the book of Acts took place. When Paul came to Corinth here, it was around the spring of A.D. 52. And we know that because of our world history. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazing how God works. So verse 2, I found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So see, he threw them all out, so they had to go somewhere. He threw Priscilla and Aquila, all the Jews, you got to get out of Rome. Threw them out, so they end up here, and they're in Corinth. Now let's move on. Commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them, verse 3. And because he was of the same craft, Paul was of the same craft. Homotechnos is the word for that term there, of the same craft. Homotechnos means a fellow artificer or somebody, it would be like fellow doctors. It's kind of a medical term there, or it's used quite often of physicians referring one to another. He's a fellow med student, or he's a fellow doctor in my office. That's what that word means. They were of the same craft, is literally what homotechnos means, a fellow artificer. And because he was of the same craft, he abode, or he stayed with them. They shared a work ethic. Paul had a trade, you know, before he became a member of the council. He was taught as a young man to have a trade. Let's read on and read the note. It says, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and he wrought. Wrought there is the Greek word egerzomai. Egerzomai, it means was working. He worked. He jumped right in there and pulled his weight. If they were going to put him up, he thought, I'll work and help him work because I know what I'm doing. He was a tent maker just like they were. Because he was the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation, they were skenopois, tent makers in the Greek. It means a manufacturer of tents. Look at the note in the Companion Bible. There's so many notes on these verses that I really almost got bogged down in just reading and enjoying this morning as I was going over some of the things I was preparing. But the word tent makers, skinopois, it says they wove the black cloth of goat's or camel's hair of which tents were made. And Mom's currently reading a book about the life and times of Paul where it goes into great detail about the type of cloth that Paul was associated with making the tent from. That it was very desired by those. It was like the finest quality tents that came out of him. And I thought that was interesting. Look at the note. It says, they wove the black cloth of goat's or camel's hair, which was kind of rare, the black was, of which tents were made. Every Jewish boy was taught some handicraft. It says, compare 1 Corinthians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, 4:11, and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. The rabbi said, whoever does not teach his son a trade is as if he brought him up to be a robber. And that makes a lot of sense. I mean, if you don't teach, if the schools or you don't teach your kids how to do something, what are they going to do? And in this day and time, that's what the rabbi said. They said, well, if you don't teach him how to work, I guess he's going to be a robber. He's going to have to rob other people because you got to make a living somehow. You know, today you can just sit back and live off the government. But back then it wasn't quite that easy. And I hate to say that, but it's true. Today, there are so many programs out there that you can just kick back. Now, I know there's a lot of folks that have earned it. They've paid in their dues and they should get it. My point is that there's a lot of corruption in that. And that there's a lot of it needs revamping and redoing. And I don't mean to wax political, but I love this note that if you don't teach your son a trade, well, I guess he's going to be a robber. And I thought that was pretty fitting. So let's read on, verse 4. It says, and he reasoned. Now, I want to look closely at these verses. We looked at this word last week. Reasoned there is the Greek word dialegema. It doesn't mean he crammed it down their throat. It means he reasoned with them. It means to say thoroughly or to discuss. But it doesn't mean that he argued with them or was nasty with them. So it says, he reasoned in the synagogue. See, what is Paul's custom? First thing he does, goes in the synagogue. Got to talk to the Jew first. You got to talk to the Jew first. And this is a note that kind of covers not only going into the synagogue, but to the Greeks as well. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And persuaded, it says, the Jews, but leave the thee out. The thee is omitted in the original text. So it should read like this. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and the Greeks. Now, he didn't persuade Greeks in the synagogue because they weren't allowed. The reason that these, and if somebody has any, if somebody has some kind of proof or something that says that there were Gentiles in the synagogues, I'd love to see it. But if you're a law-abiding Jew, which is what these people were, the Gentiles were considered what? Dogs. You stay away from them. You avoid them. They're dogs. You don't have any dealings with the Gentiles. And that's literally what it meant to be in the synagogue. These were Judaizers. These were Paul's primary target. These were men who had the promises of God, who had the law of God, and needed to hear the word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's there. So he says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded. Now, that word persuaded there is a little different. It's the Greek word pithio or pitho. And it's synonymous with the word faith or believe, but it's the Greek word pitho, by analogy, it means to pacify or conciliate in persuading. It means he gently persuaded them. He didn't give them both barrels, so to say. He was trying to gain their confidence in what he was doing here. And I'm saying this because of the scripture that's going to follow. It's going to get very interesting. And we're going to see the difference in what he was doing at the first and then what he does later on in the way that he presents his message to these people. You got to remember, he's pretty much by himself here now. There may be a couple of others with him. But remember, Silas and Timothy haven't made it to him yet. He's called for them, but they haven't made it there yet. Okay? So this word here, persuaded by analogy, it means to pacify or conciliate in persuading. The implication is that before Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul's messages were more aimed towards befriending the Jews and the Greeks. You see what I'm saying? He toned it down a little. He was trying to gain their trust because, you know, we've already discussed how devout these, or different these people are in Corinth. And probably no less has bled over into the synagogue as well, even with the Jewish believers. So he's having to go kind of easy, I believe, here. And I'll elaborate on that as we go on down through the verses, because I believe the rest of the verses actually point to the fact that this was taking place. So let's read it again. It said he reasoned, or he dialegomai with them. He spoke thoroughly in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus, verse 5, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now, wait a minute. Why wasn't he pressed in the spirit earlier? It says now that when Silas and Timothy arrived, when they were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, it seems to me that there's been a little turn of events in the way he's presenting it. Doesn't it, you? Let's look at it and make sure. That term there, was pressed in the spirit, is the Greek word syncheo, and it means was engrossed with. It says when they were come, Paul was engrossed with his own message, and he testified. The Greek word for testified there is diamaturomai, and it means earnestly testified. So it's a different word from persuaded in verse 4. It's got a little more power to it. It's got a little more passion. Exactly, Gary. It's got me. He passionately tells them. He quits mincing words. He goes back after he's pressed in the spirit and convicted in the spirit. He goes back and he gives them both barrels now. He said, look, Christ. It's Jesus Christ is the message. So look what happens after he does that in verse 6. See, you don't read about this until we get the intensification of his message in verse 5. But verse 6 says, and when they opposed themselves. That's the Greek word antitasomai, and it means to set in battle array. They got ready to do battle with him over this. When he finally came right out and laid on them and preached that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, oh, that's like, you know, they had heard of Christ. They had dismissed him as just another kook, another nut. Well, then here's Paul comes in there. He's with them time and time and time, Sabbath and Sabbath and Sabbath again, and he's going kind of easy on them. Well, all of a sudden, the Spirit says, Paul, you got to get on with it. And he goes back to them, and he gives them both barrels. He says, look, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Well, then they lost it. They get all bent out of shape. They set themselves in battle array, into tesomai. They opposed themselves and they blasphemed. They said things against Christ that was literally blasphemous. And when they did that, look what he did. He shook his raiment, which means he took his outer garment and he shakes it, like he's getting the dust off of it. And he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. And clean there is the Greek word katharos. It means free from responsibility. I have told you what God sent me to tell you. If you choose to blaspheme, guys, you're on your own. I am not taking responsibility for it. I'm free of your responsibility. He says, from henceforth, look at this, I will go unto the Gentiles. So that's why I say verse 4 is kind of an all-encompassing verse. It covers Paul speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, and it covers him speaking to the Greeks later on. Okay? He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles, the ethnos. Henceforth there should read now. He says, from now on, as we would say, I will go unto the Gentiles. Verse 7. And he departed then, so he left them. and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus. Now, some of the text read Titus. Everybody remembers the Titus, right? Paul wrote a book back to Titus. He wrote a letter back to him. In our church age, one of Paul's last seven books is a book to Titus. Check this out. All I saw was the note in the Companion Bible that some of the text read Titus or Titius, which sometimes is called Justus. So he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. Worship there is submeo. Submeo means he revered or adored God. He worshipped him. Whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Or it was kind of bordered. It used one wall between them. His house joined hard. Or it was literally, you know, like you see downtown, you see one shop after another shop, especially the way they did it years ago. They would, you know, only a wall separates one building from the other. And that's kind of how this was here with the house of Justus or Titus here, that his house joined hard to the synagogue. So he says, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So that's who Paul was staying with. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Crispus is the chief ruler of the synagogue. Paul persuaded the head man. That's pretty good. Of all the Judaizers that were there, he was the big dog in the synagogue. Now, Crispus is also... He's one of the two that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as personally being baptized with water by the Apostle Paul. Did you know that? Let's read. Flip over for just a second. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He's asking rhetorical questions, of course. He says, I thank God. Look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say, that I have baptized in mine own name. And he said, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. See, he wouldn't baptize him very much because he was afraid that people would accuse him of baptizing people in his name. That's how they tried to take everything that Paul did and twist it somehow. It's always the way the Judaizers were. The unbelieving Jews made his life a living Hades, literally. So he says that he baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. So that's where we see where Crispus shows up here. And this Crispus is none other than the chief ruler of the synagogue at Corinth. Isn't that interesting? Well, it makes sense that we would find where Paul says, I didn't baptize any of you, Corinthians, except for Crispus and Gaius. Makes sense. And Crispus, the chief ruler, back in Acts 18:8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord, verse 9, to Paul in the night by a vision. And by a vision there, the vision is the Greek word horama. And it means a sight or a spectacle. So Paul got a vision straight from the Lord. Didn't it say that? Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Straight to Paul. No angel as an intermediary. Straight to Paul. Isn't that something? He literally had the one-way cell phone line to the Lord. At this time. I think that's interesting. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And what did he say? He said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. What? Paul holding his peace? Must have been. Remember what we talked about in verse 4? Make sense now? It does to me. He was holding back in verse 4 a little bit, trying to befriend them. You remember when we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's going to make the statement that he had to become all things to all men to promote the name of Christ. Very interesting chapter. Read chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. I think you'll come to a great understanding of why Paul did a lot of things that he did, including taking upon himself the Nazarite vow that we're going to go over next week that happens in this chapter in verse 18 or 17. Including the Nazarite vow. So, if you look at what it really says in verse 9, it said, then spake the Lord, or in 10, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, in verse 9 there. Hold not thy peace is the Greek word sopeo, and it means be not silent. What? Can you imagine Paul sort of being silent? I think he was holding back. I think we got enough evidence here from what we see in verse 4 and verse 5 and what we see here in verse 9 where Paul got himself a little lesson from the Holy Spirit. It means, sopeo, the word hold not thy peace there, means be not silent. The word coming from the root for silence or hush or muteness. He said, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. That's what that means. Don't be silent. Don't hold back. You tell them what you're supposed to tell them. And I think that, to me, it makes perfect sense now why we have verse 4 and verse 5 written the way they were written. He says, for I am with thee, verse 10, the Lord telling him, I'm with you, Paul. You don't have to worry about what you're saying. I'm with you. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Isn't that something? In one of the lowest, nastiest places that you can imagine, the Lord said, I got a lot of people here. Told Paul that. It's amazing. It says, and he continued there, verse 11, a year and 6 months. And there are some who believe that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians during this 18-month time that he spent in Corinth. Very likely so. So if you want to put your little note there and check that one out and dig into that, then be my guest. It says he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I guess what? I bet you he wouldn't hold nothing back now. I bet he had his wheels lined up to the point where he was going to say what he needed to say right off the bat. And we're probably going to be witness to that because not only is the scourging of Paul by the unbelievers going to get more intense, is that we're going to see him go to lengths and means to convince the Jews that he was still a Jew, that he was a Jew. Because of the message that he had to the Gentiles really made them doubt him. We're going to see as we go through Acts, they're going to accuse him of teaching against the law and the prophets. And that's going to be, I think a lot of times, you know, people hear the wrong message, or in that day, they heard the wrong message from Paul. You might have had some Jews who heard the message that he was giving to the Gentiles. Because I believe he had a different message for them than he did for the Jews. The Jews had the promises. All along. They had the law. All along. Now the Gentiles had neither. But the Gentiles could be grafted in to the same hope. That gave Paul two messages, I believe. It was all still centered in Christ. But depending on who you are, determined which message you got. If you were a Jew, you got one message. If you were a grafted in Gentile, you got a totally different message. All still centered in Christ. Isn't that something? He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio, was the deputy of Achaia. There's another secular event that we can set our watch by, so to say. Look at the note on Gallio there on verse 12 in the Companion Bible. It says literally Gallio being the proconsul. Another instance of Luke's accuracy in writing the book of Acts. Luke was very accurate in his writing. It says Achaia was a senatorial province under Augustus, imperial under Tiberius, but after AD 44 restored by Claudius to the Senate and therefore governed by a proconsul. So I love these notes in the Companion Bible that take the secular history and lay them right down beside what Luke is accurately recording as taking place in the book of Acts. Isn't that something? Gallio was the brother of Seneca, who was Nero's tutor. In case you didn't know that. Another little interesting tidbit there. Said to be an amicable and gracious man, talking about Gallio here. So let's read on. Now we know who Gallio is. It says, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection, or they mounted a coup. They took arms up against Paul. Imagine that. The Jews want to kill Paul. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. They were continually trying to get the law to do something about Paul. They've already dragged him before the council several times. So they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, verse 13, this fella persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. There it is. There's the charge. And the whole problem was that he was preaching Christ as the Messiah. That's what lit their fire. They never believed as a nation that Christ was their Messiah. They still to this day, even the Jews that are over there that call themselves Jews, I don't believe they are, but you know, they can call themselves whatever they want. They still to this day don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. They literally miss the day of their visitation. This fellow persuadeth men, Acts 18:13, to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, Gallio just stopped him. He said to the Jews, he said, listen, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. He said, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. He said, if Paul had done some kind of lewdness or some kind of wickedness that's against our law, I'd hear you. I'd listen to you. He said in verse 15, but if it be a question of words and names and of your law, your Jewish law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters. He said, I'm not going to sit here and judge Jewish things. I'm not a Jew. He said, if it's about all that stuff, y'all take care of it. I'm not going to listen to it. And he drave them, the word drave there is the Greek word apollono, and it means to dismiss or to drive away. He run them out of his court. Get them out of here, bailiff, is what he said. He run them out of his court. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. It's used only here. They probably persisted in their charges, and so the lictors were ordered to clear the court. Get them out of here. When they wouldn't hear the justice that they wanted, he said, get them out of here. It says in verse 17, and we're winding down here, I'm almost done. It says, then all the Greeks, or they all, if you put it back in the Greek, it should say, then they all took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, he's the new chief ruler. Remember, Crispus became a believer and was baptized by Paul. So, oh Lord, now we got to get a new leader of the synagogue. Well, guess what? Sosthenes is the guy. He's the replacement for Crispus. So then all the Gentiles, the Greeks, they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. See, there had been such a stink stirred up. And I look at the note on that. It said he had apparently succeeded Crispus, as it says in verse 8. Beat him. When it says beat him, the crowd to whom the Jews were obnoxious would be glad to second the work of the lictors. So they didn't have any problem beating them. You know, the crowd was getting, the Jews were obnoxious to the Gentiles of that day. So they kind of got a kick out of seeing the chief ruler get beat himself. You know, the Jews, like I said, they pushed the Gentiles away. So it was a good crowd pleaser to take and beat the chief ruler of the synagogue before all these Gentiles were. That's a good note. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. So he didn't care. Remember what he said. If it's a matter of your law, some of your customs, y'all take care of it. I'm not even qualified to hear any of that. Not interested, is basically what he said. And I'm going to read verse 18, but we're not going to get into it today. We're going to stop at 17. But I want to wet your whistle for next week. I want you to think about this. And Paul, verse 18, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. There he is again. Remember, you don't see one without the other. Having shorn or shaved his head in Kenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, I'm going to leave you to think about that one. That'll be our teaser for next week's lesson. Paul took a vow, and we're going to get into this vow, what it means, where it came from, and some ideas about why Paul may do such a thing, knowing that the law and all these things don't apply to a believer in Christ. The law is for the lawless at this time. Those who would have nothing to do with Christ, still didn't believe in Christ. And as we've already mentioned, there were many of them. So we'll get into my idea of why Paul did this next week, and you can agree or disagree. Again, my admonition is to search the Scripture like the Bereans did and see if these things be so. And nothing makes me happier than that, even if you come to the point where you don't agree with me. Suits me just fine. You know, we can reason, we can dialogize, we can reason together as Paul did with those in the synagogue here. So let me stop the recorder here.